I really like your pastor.
No, that's an understatement. I love him. Well, brings back memories. 2005, he invited me for supper to come from Andrews to the San Diego area, and we had our vacation after years of study. I was looking forward to that vacation for a long time, right before the defense. And that was wonderful, that area. So I'm back here again, and it brings these memories back with my family driving around here, visiting places. Wonderful. Now I have two kids. The younger one came once back from Ruth Murdoch Elementary School, Andrews University. And while we had lunch, he said, he learned a new word. I asked him, what is that? Alien. I looked at him and said, Pa, you're a double alien. What? He said, well, first of all, you're here in the States, an alien. You come from a different country. And second of all, here in our family, you're an alien. Because you're from Germany, we are all Austrians. My wife is Austrian. My two sons were born in Austria, so I was a double alien. Well, let me go back to Bogenhofen years ago. I don't know about you, but it is very interesting to remember things which are just burned in your memory. And sometimes it's a good memory. Sometimes it might be a little bit more bad. This one belongs to the second category. I was just entering the reading room. It must have been about 91 when Samuel was there. The reading room in our little small library down there in the girls' dorm. It's a pity to have that library there. It still is there. I can't believe it. You look out the window and you just see the heaven, which is good in the library of theology. But it was a small place, and my office, I was a librarian then, was behind some wooden makeshift wall in the middle of that reading room. And behind that wall were two people, and they were talking. And they were talking loud. And I immediately recognized when I draw the door open that they were talking about me. And I heard words there about me. And they didn't know I was listening. And I still remember it like it was yesterday. It was a very painful experience. It was so painful that I stopped, turned around, softly closed the door, and made my way. I can't remember anything about that month, maybe even about that year, except for Samuel, of course, and my wife and the wedding. But this moment was not a good one. I have to tell you, one of these people became a good friend of mine, still is, and the other one I'm working on. That because they're both there in the area at Bogenhofen. Let me give you a different scene, a different year. I was back at Bogenhofen. That's about 9 years ago. I got a call from the States from a person I've never seen before in real life. I knew his name. He introduced himself. He made an invitation for me to do something. And I listened to that, and I was just wondering, wow, well, how is it possible that he found out my telephone number, that he called me? I mean, I was living in a farmhouse, basically, somewhere. What's going on? And after the telephone conversation was over, I hang up, and then I had this question. Why did he call me? Somehow, I didn't get around to ask him that question. 1 year later, we were taking an academy class to the East Coast. We are doing this study trips, you know. study trips to the state, 2 weeks of traveling, seeing nice places, but also Adventist places, Shenandoah Valley Academy. You know that somewhere? Okay, wonderful place. We go to the GC, look at Battle Creek, Andrews. Oh, beautiful. And it opens their mind. I mean, we in Austria, we have 4,000 Adventists. And I don't know. Fallbrook looks like half of it. And for them, they suddenly see the church is large, it's big, it's all over the world. At the General Conference really opens their eyes. And so they get the study tour there all through. And suddenly, down the aisle comes that man who called me. And I said, this is my chance. I let the group go on with our leader there. And I went to him and said, hey, do a little chit-chat, as good as I can do it. And then I asked him the question, why did you call me a year ago, giving me this invitation? He looked at me and said, well, that's easy. Two people talked to me about you. And so I thought, well, I'll call him. See, that is interesting. When people talk with each other about you, they can just speak their mind. It could be an experience like, well, they're in the reading room. It could be something which happened in the States, miles away from my place, and these people were talking about me. Maybe you have similar experiences. My question to you is, and let's just imagine for a moment if it is possible that you will listen in when Jesus talks to his Father about you, and they do not know that you are eavesdropping on them. Wouldn't that be something? Because then you would really know what Jesus and the Father think about you. Now, I know that some of the theological brains are spinning right now and saying, well, God knows everything. That's impossible. I know that too. But just for the sake of asking that question, what would they say about you? What do you think they would say? There's a place in the Bible which comes pretty close to that imaginary situation. It's found in my beloved gospel. I have a favorite gospel, and it's written by the beloved disciple. Let's look at that place where Jesus talks to his Father, and it seems that the world is kind of shut out. We just can observe them talking, Jesus in very intimate way addressing his Father. What does he say there? And he's actually talking about us. This morning in Sabbath school, if you remember, I think I forgot the name. He mentioned that in the beginning, before we did the Sabbath school. It was not Dan. Dan was doing the Sabbath school later on, but the one introducing us, he mentioned, I just thought he would start the sermon already. John chapter 17. It's John chapter 17. Oh, I have to tell you, I love John. Because in the book of John, it's an easy gospel. Well, I should say, it's a gospel easy to understand. Though, for the studious mind, you can go deep there. Because there's almost two, maybe three layers of meaning there. The obvious one, and then if you understand the language of John, if you have that dictionary at home, do you have that? Gospel of John, English? Know that dictionary? So they translate the words of the Gospel of John in plain English. I don't have it, but if you study the Bible, you get things like, if it's called hour in John, the hour, there's a specific meaning for the hour. And it starts right there in 17:1. when Jesus says to his father, "Father, the hour has come." The hour here appears for the last time in the Gospel of John. It already appeared in chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana, where he says, "Woman, my hour has not come yet." And then if you read through the Gospel at several places, it says, "But the hour of Jesus has not yet come." The Pharisees wanted to grab him. He disappeared in the midst through them. And it says, "And the hour has not come." That's why they couldn't grab him. But then, John chapter 13, a text we probably read here also at the foot washing. Do you read that? John 13, verse 1. Jesus knew that the hour has come to leave this world and go to the Father. And this is the hour he is talking about here. So if you know a little thing about the Gospel of John, it opens up your mind at specific places. And there is this feeling that John wants us to know deeply what Christ is, how his character is, through many different stories he tells. Now here is his prayer. His prayer to the Father. We call it the intercessory prayer. And what is striking is that John, the master narrator who gives us this story, that he is almost absolutely silent after he makes this little introduction to the prayer. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Now, if you have a red letter edition like I do, if you just turn a little bit back, you see Jesus is talking a lot here. It's his farewell speech. It starts in chapter 13, verse 31. He has a lot to say, and I just imagine if Jesus would go away, he needs to tell his disciples a few things. And John is doing it in a way that it's like a conversation. Philip says something, "Show us the Father." Thomas is saying something. Judas, not the Iscariot, he's asking Jesus something. And Jesus explains, and conversation going around. But when you come to chapter 17, the last comment of the narrator, John, is Jesus looked to heaven and prayed. And then he doesn't interrupt anymore. It gives us the feeling when we read it that we are almost eavesdropping on Jesus. Because the next thing John tells us is after Jesus had finished praying, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, chapter 18, verse 1. So this exclusive togetherness of Jesus with his Father is something John wants our focus to put on. What's going on there? Well, first, Jesus starts praying for his disciples. You see that maybe in verse 4, 5, 6. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world." Jesus means the 11 or 12 disciples. The 12th one has left already into the night. But here he's talking about his group around him. "I have revealed you to them." And his main focus in the next verses is that God will keep the disciples, these disciples. He's not talking about us. We are also disciples of Christ. But he's talking about the real disciples then. We come in later in verse 20, after he had several requests from God for his disciples. He says, "But my prayer is not for them alone." Now listen, as Jesus says, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Ha! This is the so-called second generation. There are people there who will come to follow Jesus because the disciples teach them. How did you come to Jesus? Let's pause for a moment and think about the way how we get introduced to Jesus Christ our Lord. Some of you might have gotten an introduction by your parents. Actually, I hope you did, because I think that's the best way. As a child, grow up in a Christian, believing, Bible-believing family. That's wonderful. Some of you might have got to come to believe in Jesus, maybe through a pastor, maybe through somebody in a church giving Bible studies to you, somebody who asked you at work, or maybe you asked that person at work, or maybe you're the internet person. We have a student in the class, in seminary class right now. He came to the Adventist faith to believe as a Christian. He was not even a Christian before, by looking at YouTube videos of people who are Adventists and preached. He said, this is interesting. He found, he liked especially three persons on the YouTube videos. And when he researched it, he found out the first is an Adventist, the second is an Adventist, and the third one too. Then he looked on the internet where the next Adventist church is, and it was walking distance from his home, which in Austria is not usual, you know. So he went there the next Sabbath and told the pastor, I want to study the Bible with you. Is that something? And now he studies the Bible at Schloss Bogenhofen. Praise the Lord for such people. How did you come to faith? Think about if there is a person in your life who was responsible to lead you along the first steps. Was there a person in your life? May I see your hands? Okay, I'm not good with my eyes anymore. I'm over 40, so you have to hold up high. Okay, so you know a person who led... you're quick, wait a minute. Practice. We believe in exercise. Do it. Okay, so hold up high. Good. All you would be discipled by a disciple. Is that right? Okay. Let's do the other test. Who of you was not discipled, so to speak, by any person? Please raise up now. One, two. So you just came by maybe reading the word. Isn't that something interesting? It should make us think, if I am a disciple, I have a responsibility. It's Jesus' mission call. And who in the world will other people know if there's nobody to tell? This is Christ's way of reaching people. We can't ignore that. And who can become an Adventist and think that he will not be a disciple, a public disciple somewhere in his life, everywhere actually in his life? That's the way Christ has thought it would be best to reach people with his gospel. So he thinks about us, people who come to faith by others. Verse 20. And then he asked God that these people might be one. Somehow this is this is a primary concern for Christ. Unity. Love one another. The famous new commandment in the Gospel of John. Love one another as I have loved you. But the final request Jesus has, and the sermon is called Jesus' Final Plea, comes in verse 24. And I say it's the final request because it is the last plea, the last request he asks his Father to fulfill before he dies in the Gospel of John. The other Gospels have other requests later on in time. But in the Gospel of John, this is the final request. Would you like to know what Christ's final request is? Don't read 24 now, because then you know it. Just wait a bit. It starts with Father. Now, Father is a very intimate word. Christ uses it to focus our attention to this special intimate relationship he has with his father. Father. Father, I want, says my translation. This morning we have seen that there are other translations. Look at your translation. What does it say there? I desire. Does somebody has an old King James version? I will. Thank you. This word is, in the Gospel of John, is singular here. It's a unique word. It's not unique in the Gospels. In other Gospels, Jesus is saying that more often. Like Mark chapter 1, when a leper comes to him and he prostrates before Jesus and asks him, Lord, if you will, please heal me. And Jesus says, I'm willing. You are healed. This I am willing is only once in the Gospel of John, here at this place. And I'm just suspicious. I believe that John used it on purpose just right here. I want to believe that he used it, especially having in mind, if I want to use that verb, that Jesus desires something, it is only at this place, because this is Jesus' heart desire. I desire. What is it, what he desires? Well, we can read it together. I desire that those you have given me to be with me where I am. What is his heart's longing? That all who are given to him, the disciples bless those whom the disciples will help to believe in Christ, us, that we will be with him where he is, in his dwelling place, in his sanctuary. The other Gospels have another will of Jesus later on. You know that one, right? When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's wrestling in this agonizing struggle for salvation of humankind, he once more wills something. There he says, Father, I want that this cup of suffering will pass. I don't want to drink it. Then he says these famous words, but not as I will, but as you will. In this Garden of Gethsemane scene is a wonderful scene. You should read the chapter in Desire of Ages where Ellen White describes the Garden of Gethsemane scene. My wife and I are just looking over a German new translation of the Desire of Ages so that it is theologically sound. There's almost nothing in there which is theologically debatable in the Desire of Ages. But when we came to the Garden of Gethsemane chapter, and that was just 2 weeks ago, it grabbed me again. Because there, she says, heaven is in silence. There is total silence in heaven. She expresses it like no harp was heard at that time when Jesus wrestles on earth in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, she says, all eyes, I should correct myself, all supernatural eyes are looking at him praying there, falling prostrate on the ground with his sweat dropping like blood drops to the ground. As he struggles, as he gives his own will to the will of the Father and says, well, we have decided all along we want to do now. It was the moment of decision. She describes how Satan tries to tempt him. He has done everything the last 3.5 years for this moment to get Jesus turn his mind from saving humankind. It is the place where you could see how far Christ would go to save us. The cross, of course, the cross is glorious. But the cross is an outcome of Gethsemane. Once Jesus stood up there from that ground for the third time, his mind was set. Nothing else could distract him anymore. I call it a one-way street. Going through Gethsemane, it was sure the cross would follow because he had made up his mind. He gave it to God. So if you would like to portray one scene where you can see how far Christ would go to save us, I think the Garden of Gethsemane would be a good scene to portray. Actually, some sculptures do that, where you see Christ on a table of stone and praying, and it makes an impact just seeing that done by human hands. The interesting thing for me is, in the Gospel of John, this scene is totally left out. I mean, John, we are talking about John, who knows Jesus maybe better than any other disciples. Had a long time to think about Jesus' character. That's why his gospel is so interesting, so different than the other gospels. But when it comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, all what he says is just one verse. 18:1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. And Judas comes along, betraying Jesus. This raises a question to the attentive reader, as we are. The question is, John, why did you not put the Garden of Gethsemane in your gospel? You put the cross in, of course. You put other things in which every other gospel also has. Why not that decisive moment in salvation history? I wish we could ask him that. And if there is a gap in the Bible, and there are many gaps which make us think, we try to fill it in. Isn't it like that? We would like to know, so we start thinking. And I have my own holy, hopefully sanctified speculation on that. I think John did that on purpose. I think he wants us to not get another prayer in mind. He substitutes the Garden of Gethsemane prayer with the intercessory prayer, which only he has. In the gospel, he wants us to know when we go to the cross, the final thing Jesus said is his prayer to the Father for us. He wants us to know that the final request is still on his heart and on his mind when he goes through the valley of death. What propels him to go through that valley? It is, I want them to be with me. Where I am. And Jesus knows his place is not on this sinful earth. He wants us to be with him at his place. And because he wants that, he goes not only the first, the second, the third mile, he goes every mile possible to get us there. John wants us to think in this way. I have the feeling that Ellen White also wants us to think that way. In The Great Controversy, page 501, and especially in the first book of Selected Messages, I think page 307, there she describes Jesus Christ coming after his ascension to the Father in heaven. It's not in the Bible, of course, what happens now. But the interesting thing is that Jesus declines any adoration of the angels. He first wants to meet the Father, talking to him. Is it good? Does it hold? Is salvation done? And they are talking with each other. And the last thing. Ellen White mentions at several different places, it's not the same quotation, different quotations, always the last thing she mentions is John 17:24. Jesus asked the Father, "Are they whom you have given me, can they be with me where I am?" And the Father said, "Yes." And then starts the adoration, the glorification of Jesus Christ in heaven. Isn't that something? Which shows us that it is on Jesus' mind. It is not just something in prayer. He thought about that and he continued grabbing this thought. I want them to be with me. And when he comes to the Father, he presents the same request as the first request in heaven to him. Is it okay? And the Father says, yes. I like that. Well, I like it especially because Jesus' request has not been fulfilled yet. So I know that he still wants that. I mean, if you have a real good request, if you really want something, you can wait for a long time. I mean, if it's close to your heart, you will wait even longer. I had to wait 2 years to marry my wife. It was it worth, I tell you. Yes. You too, Samuel, huh? Yes. Carolina, where are you? Helping out, as usual, yeah. How long does Jesus wait for his final request to be fulfilled? He is still waiting because we are not at his place. This is still the desire of his heart. You know, this is why he wants to come. Larissa, where are you? You just read, is it this place? Scripture reading, John 14. Yeah, Larissa, John 14, verse 3. That was how he introduced the farewell speech, Jesus. He said, you know, and I will come back, and I will take you with me so that you will be there where I am. Jesus always has this in mind. In fact, is it the book of Hebrews which says he didn't count anything as riches? What he had, he would gladly take this away, gladly become a human being. And the Apostle Paul continues, he was seen as a human. He went to die for us. Not even that, he went to die at the cross for us. Nothing was low enough for him in order to save us. I wonder what we are thinking about the second coming. What would we like to have at the second coming? I teach at Bogenhofen also religion classes in the academy. They have 14 to 17-year-old people. And I tell you, if you want to know if your faith is true, teach 14 to 17-year-olds. They have good questions. And they're not satisfied with any Canaanite, with any Adventist answers we have learned. You have to live it. That's the thing why I like to teach there, because it keeps me up on my toes, that I know, is my faith still true? And it's a wonderful experience to go with them along. One day I asked the class, are you looking forward to Jesus' return? Please give me a few things you're looking forward to when he comes. Oh, and then it starts. These and these and that reason. And though there was one who said, well, I would like to have my driver's license first. And I still remember that short lady, Caro was her name. She said, I want to have a family and children first. So there are a few things we like to have before Jesus comes back. But it seems the older we get, we would say, well, there are no things in this world which we would like to have before. Jesus, please come. But I call it the no more faith we have. there are so many no more reasons for Jesus to come. You know what I mean? No more suffering, for example. When Jesus comes back, I will have no more diabetes. Wonderful. I have diabetes 1, so the book of one of your church members won't help me that much. I heard that diabetes 2 can be kind of healed. It's possible. No more worries, no more concerns, no more financial problems, no more relationship difficulties, no more anger, no more pain, no more tears, even no more death. Isn't that something when Jesus comes back? That's the no more reasons. Jesus has also one no more reason to come back. I wish we would look at Jesus' side. He says, no more separation. Because it seems to me that Jesus still feels separated from us. His desire is for us to be with him. And it's not yet done. Salvation isn't finished. Yes, it was finished at the cross for what the cross did. Nothing more. But we're still here. Sin is still around us and in us. Jesus needs to come. Well, I got permission to speak a little longer, so I will take that. I mean, I'm only once here, probably, because when I finish, you will not invite me again. So, you don't know when I finish. So let me give you a thought experiment. It's actually a church father, Augustine, who did that. I found it in his Psalm commentary. Well, in the 4th century, he already did a commentary on the Psalms. And he says that. And follow that along. It's an experiment, okay? And I want you to be the rabbit in the experiment now. Imagine God appeared to you and said. So imagine that. God comes through the door right now. And he says to you, I'll make a deal with you if you wish. Okay, Lord, I'm open. What do you have in mind? And he says, I'll give you anything and everything you ask. Does that sound good? And Augustine, God says, I give you pleasure, power, honor, wealth, freedom, even peace of mind and a good conscience. So what do you say? Amen. Amen. Absolutely. Isn't that something we look for? I mean, if God comes and offers that to us, who would say no? Anybody dare to say no? Good, I like this church. You know, we need to grasp good things. And it is good. When he talks about pleasure, he doesn't mean sinful pleasure. We have to be careful. Augustine is talking about good things, which we see in his next sentence. Nothing will be a sin for us. And nothing will be forbidden in the sense of there's no restrictions to what we can do. Is that good? Well, in fact, if it's in Christ, it's good, right? It's good. But of course, you imagine there would be a hook to it. Here it comes. Oh, first, something for the children and for the youth. You will never be bored again. That's good. And you will never die. Eternal life. Who wants to have that? If the Lord comes in here right now, wow, please take me along. But then he says, only one thing. You shall never see my face. What do you think? Be honest. Be very honest right now to yourself. If God would really come through our church doors and he would say, everything you long for can happen right now, not in 10, 30, 40 years when you get old and miserable with your body. You can have it right now. On one condition, you won't see my face. Would you accept? You see, I hope that our heartbeat stops for a second. That can't be. I hope that we feel shivers running down our spine and say, this is impossible. I don't want all the good things if I can't see him. There's something in our heart, I believe, that God puts in there. That we want the same thing that Jesus wants, to be with him. In fact, isn't it the case that we could discard all of these other things if we could just be with him? That's at least how it should be. I think Augustine has a point there. He wants the people to get attention to what is really worth the waiting. It's not the gifts of God that are so important. We are glad he gives us eternal life above all. But what is even more important is that he gives himself to us. Amen. The giver is the best gift. That's what he tries to explain. And that is what Jesus hopes for. All his life as a high priest in heaven, he longs for to see us again. Well, he has one more reason to that. Why he wants us to be with him. Verse 24 again. I left out the last part. You noticed, right? He wants us to be there with him because, in my Bible it says, to see his glory. So that they see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Somehow this sounds a little bit selfish if we wouldn't know Jesus better. Because if I say, I want you to come to my house because I want you to see the glory there. That sounds a bit selfish, right? But is Jesus self-centered at this place? Come on, we know Jesus better. It can't be. What is he meaning by to see my glory? What does he want us to see there? His glory? Why? There might be a biblical explanation to that. And we have to go in another gospel. Matthew 17, for example. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. It's one event in the life of the disciples where Peter later in his second letter says, we saw his glory. He uses a different word there in the Greek, but he says, we have seen it. And he was so excited that he mentions that. So think about, well, be Peter for a moment. Peter climbs that mountain where he will, in any minute, well, after he sleeps, like in Gethsemane, see Jesus revealed before him as he is. Jesus glorified. And, you know, Moses and Elijah there too. And Peter is a wonderful person, very outspoken. You know exactly what he thinks. And he goes up there to the mountain with the other James and John, and he's there, and now he sees Jesus in his glory. What happens? To understand what happens, you need to know what Peter likes to do for his vacation. You know where he wants to go for vacation? You know, when he needs a time out, when he needs a time out from, well, what he does with Jesus. You know where he goes? We see that twice, three times in the Gospels. When they take time out, they go fishing. They go back to their previous profession just for leisure time. Yeah? Be on the boat, be on the lake. They call it the Sea of Gennesareth, right? Lake Gennesareth. So if he would have the chance to go on vacation here in Southern California, do you think he would go to the beach or would he go into the mountains and do the climbing as we saw on our way here? Parking lot, people climbing some desert mountain. What do you think Peter would choose? That means beach, huh? Okay. Beach, he would take out his wakeboard and, well, I don't know. But now he's on a mountain. He climbed a mountain, a hilly mountain, somewhere in Judea, and he's there with Jesus. And when he sees Jesus in his glory, he says something. Yes, Peter is. He has his heart on his tongue. And sometimes it's good to have that. Though we learned this morning, it's not always good. And he says, "Wonderful place, Jesus. Come on, here we want to be. Let us build 6 shelters. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and 3 for us disciples. And let us be here for the rest of our lives." I added the last part. Right? Is the sermon already that long? Are you asleep? Did I make something wrong? Yeah. Yeah, you know. Okay. Well, you're patient. You know I would mention that, of course. No, he didn't say... What didn't he say? 6. Okay. He said 3. For Peter, James, and John. Because the others, they don't need shelters, right? No? So he says for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Didn't he forget 3 more shelters? No. Well, what about the disciples? What about Peter himself? You see, I would like to think that at that moment, something happened. Peter saw Jesus in his glory, and he forgot himself. Peter knew he was at home here, even if it's on the hilltop mountain. Where Jesus is in his glory, that's our home. And we will forget ourselves. Sometimes I ask myself, how will God do it that he transforms me, that no sin will be in me anymore? What's going on there in that moment of transformation or resurrection? And always in the past, really, I have to confess, I thought that God will snip his fingers and it will just change. Now I have the hinge, that it will not be a snip of fingers. It might be Jesus in his glory which will change my heart. Because seeing him will change us forever. There's a phrase Ellen White likes to, she doesn't quote it, but she likes to use that phrase. It is by beholding that we become changed. She uses that in several different contexts. Most often it's always connected, it's connected to Christ. Seeing Christ will change us. I give you 2 of these quotes. The one is Great Controversy 555. That's easy to remember too, right? There she says, it is a law both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature that by beholding we become changed. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is allowed to dwell. It becomes assimilated to that which it is accustomed to love and reverence. It's a law, she says. So if we see Jesus in his glory and we let our mind dwell on that, she would say, well, the law says we will gradually adapt to that subject where our mind dwells upon. That's why it is so important for us in this world already to think ahead and see Jesus in our inner eye in his glory. Because when we do that, we'll be changed. Toward what? Toward Christ himself, in his image. In Sons and Daughters of God 105, she says just simply, by beholding Christ, we become changed. The Apostle Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Same principle. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And it reads something like this. In my Bible, there is a part missing, so I have to add that, which is in all the other translations. And we all, who we with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory as in a mirror. What happens to us? We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. It says from glory after glory we become transformed, and that comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, looking into Jesus' eyes as in a mirror. Did you look in the mirror this morning? Who did that? Be honest. And those who do not raise your hand, you should not lie today, okay? Sure, our mirrors are painfully clear mirrors. The older I get, the more painful the mirrors are. You can see everything. I don't know why women even use mirrors where it enlarges everything. So I have no idea why this is the case, that they love that. But anyway, the mirrors in the first century were different. There was like a metal, a very, well, cleaned metal, sometimes out of bronze, so that you can see yourself pretty good, but even pretty better than today, because you do not see the all small faults there. You just see, wow, it's okay. What Paul tries to tell us is looking onto Jesus is something like looking in that mirror. It's not that clear. There's something there. It's almost like a veil. Well, but still, we get transformed. Now imagine if we would not look into a mirror seeing Jesus, but if we had no mirror at all and there would be him really in his glory, that our eyes would really see him. You know what that would do to us? That's what the Bible tries to explain, what John tries to explain. It is necessary for us to have our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Now that sounds very, well, plain. But I want not that you just take it like this. Yeah, we need to look on Jesus. We can do that today. But this means personal, daily consecration to worship with him day by day, to see him in his word, to pray with him, so that once when he comes, we will see him as he is. Amen. And this will be the moment. There is no other moment. We will forget ourselves then. We will know we are at home. Finally, you won't be an alien anymore. We are all aliens to this earth. But when he comes and takes us back, we are home. Because we are his brethren and sisters. We are family. This is something I still are unable to grasp in his whole concept. I would like to finish with one more illustration. It's an illustration which I bluntly copy from another preacher. It's allowed to copy good illustrations, right? Thank you. I copied it from a Baptist minister, Dr. Jerry Vines, 1976, when he talked at the Alabama Evangelism Conference. He told a story about a special home in Kentucky run by Christians. They had this home for mentally handicapped children. And my son just worked for 9 months for the civil service in a home where there are mentally handicapped people, or children, but 40 to 60 years. What he tells me there is, to teach these people things might be sometimes very exhausting. So I can imagine what Jerry Vines talks about. And the Christian workers who run that home, they thought, well, we would like to give them some Christian concepts, things that we believe. You know, we want them to know what we believe. What can we do? They sat together, they organized a mini-series, like you do a big evangelism, right, next spring. Yeah, is that right? Okay, good. I like that. Invite your friends and so on. So they did a mini evangelistic series for these handicapped children. Several specific themes. And just imagine you would be a reporter coming to that place and you would like to know, well, how did it go? And they're all smiles and say, well, it went fine. Well, are there any concepts these children could grasp through your series? And they smile again and say, oh, yes. Well, it gets you curious. You want to know more. And say, well, can you tell me more? What is it that you think they understood? And they smile even broader, wider, and say, well, we think they understood that Jesus Christ comes back for those who love him and wait for him. That brings you to your final question. How do you know? And the smiles couldn't get any broader now. They say, well, that's easy. Each evening of the day, we have all hands full to clean the lower glass of the windows, of all the fingerprints who belong to those people who stand there looking up to heaven for Jesus Christ to come after we had that topic. I think they understood. Oh, that brings me to a wish for myself. Maybe it's your wish too. I would like the window of my heart to be full of fingerprints at the evening. Amen. Fingerprints because I was waiting for Christ to come during the day. And I want him to have his hands full to clean it every day. Until he comes and takes us home, there where he is. I believe that that John, the disciple, understood very well. In his first epistle, chapter 3, in verse 2, he says something very important. My beloved, you know that we are children of God already. And we know that when he comes, you know what the last thing is he mentioned there? When he comes, we will see him as he really is. I wish you would decide this morning to never lose sight of Jesus. Spiritually, of course. So that you will be there to see him physically when he comes. It is worth the waiting. It's worth to be an Adventist to wait for him. Amen.